would turn in your Bibles to the book of Philippians, the second chapter, if you would. I began preaching a little series of messages last Sunday that I've entitled, The Example of Emmanuel. The Example of Emmanuel. It's the very title that Isaiah prophesied that our Lord would have, the name Emmanuel. In Isaiah chapter 7 and verse number 14, and we find that that prophecy is repeated indeed by the angel that appeared to Joseph in Matthew chapter number 1, and that is given the name Emmanuel, which being interpreted means God with us. And that is that whenever God sent his son into the world, that when Christ was conceived in the womb of Mary, miraculously by the power of the Holy Spirit, developed for 9 months, and then was born and then was born in Bethlehem, that indeed it was Emmanuel, it was God with us. God came to us in Christ. That is, he left the glory of heaven to come here and dwell with us on the earth. And that is, he dwelt here from all the way from infancy all the way to death. He came so that he might go to the cross and so that he might die for us. And when you see the baby in the manger, when you think about the baby in the manger, that is, you're seeing the ultimate example of love. You're seeing the ultimate example of what sacrifice looks like. When you see that baby in a manger, you're seeing what it looks like to serve others. If you need an example of what it looks like to love somebody, to sacrifice for somebody, or to serve somebody, then you can look at the manger. And when you get done looking at the manger, just keep the cross in view as well, because the purpose of the manger is fulfilled in the cross. It is this example, the example of Emmanuel, that the Apostle Paul is using here in Philippians chapter number 2 to teach us how to live out the Christian life. When I'm talking about the Christian life, I'm not talking about a religious life. I'm talking about the life of Christ being demonstrated in you and developed in your life and demonstrated through your life. That is, when God saved you, that if you're truly saved, then that means that Christ, the Spirit of Christ, came to live on the inside of you. You're actually indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. And that the Spirit of Christ who lives on the inside of you wants to demonstrate the same love that you'll see in Bethlehem's manger through your life. He wants to demonstrate the same kind of sacrifice, the same kind of service for others that was demonstrated by our Lord whenever he came, and that is Emmanuel, when he came to be with us. And we find the example of Christ, both in his birth, throughout his life, and then as you see him hanging on a cross, the example of Christ, the example of Emmanuel, that he would come to be with us, to live among us, and to die for us, that example is the example of what it looks like to live out the Christ life. We find, if you were here last Sunday morning, we discovered here in Philippians chapter number 2 that Emmanuel is an example for likeness of mind. Paul writes about being like-minded here in Philippians 2 verses 1 and 2. And he specifically is writing about being like-minded because apparently there were those among the Philippians who were not like-minded. The idea of being like-minded is the idea of being united around a single purpose, that is a single goal. And he described what that purpose was in chapter number 1, where he talked about the fact in verse number 27 that we should be striving together with one mind for the faith of the gospel. And that is that we have one common purpose, a common goal, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is to share the gospel, that is to be able to glorify the one who's at the center of the gospel, that is the person and work of Jesus Christ. That believers should be united around that, but not all believers are. Not everybody has likeness of mind. And we discover right here in the Philippian church that there was some division and there was some disunity. There were two women that are named in chapter number 4 and verse number 2 that Paul has to deal with there in that chapter, and Euodias and Syntyche, and he deals with them and he tells them to be of the same mind, that is to be like-minded. And the example that we have is the example of our Lord, the example of Christ. That is, he lays it out for us there in verses 1 and 2, and that is, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, and if there's any of that is true, and it is true, then be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, the Bible tells us there in verse number 2. So all that we see in Christ, all the love that we see in Christ, all the consolation that we have in Christ, that all of that as it's lived out in our life, the result will be likeness of mind. If you follow the example of Emmanuel, listen, if you follow his example, then there will be likeness of mind, there'll be unity around the common purpose of getting the gospel, advancing the cause principles of the gospel. I covered that last Sunday morning. And then this past Wednesday night, for those of you that were here, we started looking at another area in which Emmanuel stands out as an example for us. Not only is he an example for likeness of mind, but he's also an example for lowliness of mind. Look at verse number 3 where the Bible says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but notice now, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves." The idea of lowliness of mind is the idea of being humble in our mindset. It carries the idea of being meek or humble in the way that we think and in the way that you and I act and react. Lowliness of mind. Did you know that if you look closely at the scene where Jesus was born, that it was indeed a lowly scene? That is, Jesus was not born in royalty, but was born in a stable where animals are kept. He was not laid in a palace, but our Lord was laid in a feeding trough or in a manger. When you look at who his parents were, they were lowly people. As a matter of fact, we find that Mary, in response to the angel that appeared to her, said indeed that, "Behold thy handmaiden." The Bible says that he regarded her low estate. She was a lowly young woman, as well as Joseph. They were lowly people. And listen to me now, our Lord was born in lowly circumstances and he lived out a lowly life. Remember what he said in Matthew chapter number 11 at the end of the chapter, where Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Come unto me and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." That is, one of the things that characterizes our Lord is indeed this idea of lowliness. And so if you look at the example of Emmanuel, that is of Christ, and if you follow his example in your life, if you're a believer, then you're going to live out what is described here. You're going to lowliness of mind, a humble life, a humble sort of mindset that is being described to us here in these passages of Scripture. Now, if you were here this past Wednesday night, I gave to you and looked with you at what I just called the description of lowliness of mind. That is, the apostle describes to us what it means to be lowly in mind. Look at verse number 3. "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves." So we know this, and that is that those who are lowly in mind, like our Lord was, that they indeed have a selfless motive. They are not motivated by strife or vainglory, and I talked about what that meant. And they indeed have a humble mindset. The Bible says here indeed they are lowly in mind in verse number 3, and they esteem others better than themselves. That is, they value others more than they value themselves. Listen to me now. If you and I value ourselves more than we do others, then we do not have what is described here as lowliness of mind, and we are not following the example of Emmanuel. Let me remind you that when God sent his Son into the world and Jesus came and was born in Bethlehem, that the reason why he came was for you and for me. He was valuing our need and placing it ahead of his own. And so we find that the Bible says that he set an example for us. Listen to me now. If you want to be able to experience a real fellowship and harmony in your walk with God and in your walk with other people, then if you apply this basic principle to your life, that is, if you will allow God to develop in you what is described as lowliness of mind, you will be surprised at how God will transform your relationships and you in the process. Lowliness of mind. The Bible says in verse number 4, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." That is, lowliness of mind is when you and I are focused on the needs of others and not our own. It's a focused ministry, an attitude that I am here to serve others. My purpose, listen to me now, you want to have a transformed home, a transformed marriage, then transform your way that you think and view it this way, that my purpose in this home is to serve others in this home. Listen, it'll transform the way your home functions and your marriage. You say, "Well, that's right. My husband is there to serve me. And I wish that he would get that idea," but you didn't get it yet. That is, that your purpose, ladies, is to serve others in your home. Your purpose, gentlemen, is to serve others in your home. Your purpose, teenagers, is to serve the others who are in your home. It's the same way in our church. Our purpose for being here, listen now, is not so that you and I will look puffed up, full of vainglory, but so that we might serve others. And when we do that, guess what we're looking like? We're starting to look like Emmanuel. God with us. I'm trying to give you a description of what it looks like whenever you and I are experiencing what is described here as lowliness of mind, so that we can look at what Paul describes here, what we look at as the demonstration of this lowliness of mind. He gives us a description, and then he gives us a demonstration of what it looks like to be lowly in mind. And the first demonstration, of course, the demonstration is found in Christ. Christ demonstrated lowliness of mind for us. And first of all, he demonstrated it in his selfless attitude. His selfless attitude. Highlighted for us in verses 5 and 6. I want you to see this. Are you ready? Now listen, when you read through the Bible, and you say, Pastor, I wish that I could read somewhere in the Bible where I could understand more about who Jesus is. You'll hardly find any verses anywhere that are more important in our understanding of who Christ is than here in Philippians 2 in the verses we're about to look at. When you think about Christmas, you not only should think about Matthew 1. You not only should think about Luke chapter number 2, but you ought to think about Philippians chapter number 2. These verses are important in our understanding of who Christ is. And listen, these verses are sort of the dividing line between real Christians and false Christians and other cults and religious groups that are not Christian. These verses are one of those dividing lines that distinguish real believers. Verse number 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Notice now, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. You say, Pastor, what in the world is the Apostle Paul talking about here? He's talking about and referring us to what we would describe as the selfless attitude of Christ. The selfless attitude of Christ. That is, he refers here to the mind of Christ. And when the Apostle Paul refers here to the mind of Christ, he's talking about the attitude that Jesus had, or the way that Jesus thought. And he's telling us here that you and I need to be thinking like Jesus did when he said that you and I need to have the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What he's saying is that you and I need to start thinking like Jesus did. That is, that we need to have the same kind of mindset that Jesus had. That is, that we need to allow God to develop in us the same attitude that Jesus had. I really believe that most of us need sort of an attitude adjustment quite often, don't we? And our attitude adjustment needs to be that you and I stop developing the worldly attitude and allow God to develop in us the attitude of Christ. You remember back in verse number 2 that Paul told us to be like-minded. He told us to be of one mind. Of one mind. And now in verse number 5, he tells us what that mind is. It is the mind of Christ. That is, if you and I are going to be of one mind or like-minded, it has to be the mind of Christ. You see, what unites us together to be like-minded is the mind of Christ, to think like Jesus did or to have the attitude that Christ had. Folks, it's not enough just to be of one mind. You've got to be of the right mind. And that is the mind of Christ. That is to have his attitude of mind, to think like he did or have the attitude that he had. And listen to me now, if we'll have that is the mind and attitude of Christ, it'll take care of our problem with selfishness and disunity. It'll heal our marriages and our homes. It'll bring the real sense of purpose, what our purpose is as a New Testament church. You say, well, Pastor, what is the attitude of the mind of Christ? What is it really all about? Well, notice with me in verse number 6 how Christ thought. How he thought, that is what his attitude was. The Bible says in verse number 6 that he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That Christ thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Who being in the very form of God, here's what he thought. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, in order to understand what the Bible is saying here, let me just remind you, indeed, who Jesus is. In order to understand the significance of what he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, let's understand for just a moment who Jesus really is. The Bible tells us here that he is in the very form of God. That Jesus is described as being in the very form of God. The word being here carries with the idea of a state of existence. In other words, in this context, it refers to the very essence of Christ's existence. In other words, it refers to who Jesus is in his essential nature. You need to understand who Jesus really is. He's more than just another little baby born in Bethlehem. He's more than just another criminal hanging on a cross. He's much more than that. Notice with me here that Jesus Christ exists in his essential nature, in his being, in the very form of God. That little word form, there's a couple of words that could be used in the Greek to be translated form, and this one is used to describe what we might think of as the outward manifestation of an inward reality. It is an inward reality manifested outwardly. Here's the truth that Paul is communicating to us here, is that Jesus Christ has always been and will forever exist in the very form of God, indicating that Jesus Christ is fully divine. In other words, it means this, that in his very essence, in his very being, that Jesus is God. Now, he's not a man trying to become the Son of God. Listen, he is the Son of God who became man. And that's an important distinction between real Christianity and the cults of our day. He is, in his very existence and being, God. Just like the Father is God, the Son is God. Just like the Spirit is God, also the Son is God. That he is, that Jesus is indeed God in his very essence and in his very being. He is fully God. Listen to me now. We need to understand that before Jesus came into the world as a man, he already existed eternally in the form of God, outwardly revealing all the attributes and the glory of God. You say, Pastor, how do you know? John told us that. John tells us in John chapter number 1, he describes to us in very vivid language who Jesus is. Here's what he writes in the very first verse of the book of John. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, the divine Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." That in the very beginning, when creation took place, that there was there the divine Word. He was with God, he was God. God, and it is by and through him that everything that was created. And then in verse number 14, John writes, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And John says, "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father." In other words, what John is writing to us is that the divine Son, the Christ who became flesh, was existing eternally as the divine Word with the Father, in the glory of the Father, and he is the one who created all things. He's trying to get us to see who he is. That is who Jesus is. That is that he is the one who is in his very form God. Didn't just have the appearance of God. He is God. He's not just striving to become like God. He is in his very being and essence, in his essential nature, he is eternal God. And always has been. And always will be existing in the glory of the Father. Now, Paul further explains this to us in this verse by describing Jesus as being equal with God. He reinforces this same idea that he is equal with God. That is, being in the very form of God and being equal with God are parallel phrases in this verse. In other words, they're two ways of saying the same thing. And that is that Jesus is God, equal with the Father in all of his divine attributes. In his very essence, he is God just like the Father is God and just like the Spirit is God. Now listen, this just blew the people of the first century away. As a matter of fact, they couldn't understand how Jesus could claim such deity, but he did. As a matter of fact, it's in John's Gospel in chapter number 5 that we read about the fact that he very early in his ministry revealed his deity. Jesus, after healing a man on the Sabbath day, he made this statement. Jesus answered in John 5:17, "My Father worketh hitherto and I work." He was being criticized for the fact that he was healing, doing works on the Sabbath day. And Jesus said, "As long as my Father is working, I'll be working as well." And I'll tell you, the Jewish leaders were infuriated. The Bible says in the next verse, "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath by doing works, but that he also said that God was his Father, making himself," listen to this, "equal with God." Did you know that in the Jewish mind, to claim to be the Son of God is to claim to be equal with God, the Son and the Father as equals. Equal with God. You say, well, why would he make such a claim? Because he is equal with the Father. Did you know on another occasion that he actually said in John's gospel, in John 10 and verse number 30, that I and my Father are one? Did you know that he said in John chapter number 5 that just like the Father has the power to give life, he's also given the Son the same power, the power to give life, to quicken whom he will? As a matter of fact, there's going to come a day, he said, when those who are in the grave are going to hear the voice of the Son of God and they're going to live. They're going to be raised from the dead. He has the power to give life. He has the power to stand in judgment. He said in John 5 that the Father has given all judgment into the hands of the Son, and the one who's going to be sitting on the great white throne is going to be the divine Son, the very Lord Jesus, the one who was born in Bethlehem and laid in a manger. That is, he's trying to describe to us the attributes that he has that are equal with the Father. He and the Father are one. It's in John 17 as the Lord is praying that high priestly prayer that he begins to pray. And about verse number 5, he talks about the glory that he had with the Father before the world ever was. Restore unto me the glory that I had with you before the world ever was. That is, that he's going to ascend back to the glory of heaven, to the eternal glory that he left when he left heaven and came and lived as a servant or as a slave among us. What I'm trying to get you to see is indeed that Jesus is equal with the Father and also the Spirit in his glory and in his majesty and in his attributes. Listen to me now. He existed before the foundation of the world with the Father and the Spirit as the God of this universe. He is God. He's always been God, and he always will be God. Now, in order for you and I to grasp the magnitude of what Jesus thought, his attitude, as well as what he did, we have to understand that about him, who he is, that he is God. The one who has existed for all eternity as the God of the universe in divine glory. Because he is God, Christ existed in the realm of divine glory and majesty like you and I cannot imagine, and he always has. There's never been a time. Now that'll blow your mind. There's never been a time when he has not existed as God. Are y'all still with me? Well, now that we've got a little glimpse of who Jesus is, think about what he thought. The Bible says he thought it not robbery to be equal with God in verse 6. You see that little phrase? He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That little word robbery in your King James Bible is translated from a Greek word that means to grasp something and hold on to it for yourself. Matter of fact, we think of robbery in that way, but somebody robs you or somebody robs somebody of something, that means that they grasp something and they hold on to it for themselves, for their own personal benefit. And even so, that's sort of the meaning of this word. And used in the context here, it carries the idea of Jesus holding on to his equality with God, his divine attributes, to hold on to them for himself. Here's what it means. The fact that he thought it not robbery to be equal with God means this. Jesus did not think of his divinity, his deity, his divine attributes as something to be used for his own personal advantage. In other words, think about this. Jesus had all the rights and privileges of God because he is God. He had the privilege of existing in the glory of heaven with the Father and with the Spirit. And yet the divine Son of God, who had the wonderful privilege of existing in the glory of heaven that he existed in from eternity past, did not consider his privileges, his position, as something to selfishly hold on to or to be used only for himself. Instead, he was willing to leave heaven's perfect glory and to come to this sin-cursed world and live as a man. That's right. Live as a man. I like the way Paul words it in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse number 9, where the Bible says in that passage that indeed you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. I guess one of the passages that stands out to me as one of the great examples of the fact that he didn't use his privilege, his position as Son of God, as equal with the Father, for his own personal benefit, is found in the garden where he was arrested. Remember the scene? But the Bible says that led by the betrayer Judas Iscariot, the soldiers and the servants of the chief priests, they're all coming out from Jerusalem to arrest our Lord. Jesus stands out in the darkness of the night and asks, you know, who are you here for? And they said, Jesus, and he says, here I am. He was giving himself into the hands of those men. About that time, Peter decided that he needed someone to defend, that the Lord needed someone to defend him. And the Bible says that he pulled out his sword and he began to swing that sword. It was dark. He was probably getting ready to chop somebody's head off. But instead of getting the head, he got the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant. Remember, cut his ear off. And the Lord Jesus stopped Peter in his tracks and told him to put up his sword. Because how then, how could the purpose and will of God be fulfilled if Jesus was not arrested and if he didn't go to the cross and die? And he picked up that ear and put it back on. And here's what he said to Peter. He said, Peter, don't you know, don't you think that I could just say the word, and I'm paraphrasing, I could just say the word and legions of angels would come. Think about it. When you read in the Old Testament about the damage that one angel can do, legions of angels could have destroyed the entire planet. So all I have to do is say the word and legions of angels will come. As God, listen, as God, he had the right to call legions of angels to come and defend him and destroy everyone there and everyone on the planet. But do you know that he did not exercise his right and his privileges of God? He didn't call the angels, but instead he gave himself into the hands of those who came to arrest him. And he endured the awful agony that they went through, then to be nailed to a cross by the Roman soldiers. And do you know the reason why he did that? Because he wasn't thinking about his own rights and privileges. He was thinking about us. He was thinking about us. The Bible says he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. It's referring not only to the fact that indeed he did not call legions of angels to defend him at the cross, but it's specifically referring to his incarnation, the fact that God would become man, that he is the Son of God who existed in the glory with the Father for all eternity, would leave heaven's glory and come down to live, listen, to be conceived in the womb of a woman, to develop as a fetus, to be born, listen, to be born naturally, a natural childbirth that took place in the stable. There was no halo around his head. Listen, there was straw around his head. He was laid in a manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes. Listen to me now. For the Son of God, the one who created all things, the one who just spoke and the Son came into existence, for him to be laid as a baby in a manger, you and I are beginning to see a little bit of what lowliness of mind looks like, just a little bit. He who was the Creator, willing to become part of the creation. That he is the one who existed eternally as God, willing to become a man. That he is the one who deserved to be loved and worshipped, willing to be hated and despised. Listen to me, the one who created all life, willing to come and die. And not just die, but the awful, humiliating death of the cross. He who is Lord over all the universe was willing to come to the earth. And he was willing to live as a humble servant. And died the agonizing death. The reason, you say, why would he do that? Because he was the only one who could deal with our sin problem. He was the only one who could overcome sin with a perfect life. Say that again. He was the only one who could overcome sin with a perfect life. He was the only one who could fulfill the divine law. He was the only one who could die as a substitute for our sin. He was the only one who could overcome death by his resurrection. So because of who he was, because Christ is equal with God, he was the only one who could redeem humanity from our sinful condition and bring us back into a right relationship with the God who created us. Listen, and that's exactly what he was willing to do. I want you to see that he was willing to lower himself. See how low. Listen, you'll never appreciate how low Jesus went until you see how high he was. When you see him existing in eternal glory and then lying as a baby in a manger only to go to the cross and die, you're beginning to see how far he was willing to lower himself. The point that I'm trying to help you understand is the fact that Christ, who existed eternally as God, did not think of his equality with God as something to cling to for his own personal advantage. Instead, He thought of others. He thought of us. And he came because of us. When Christ took upon himself humanity, it added nothing to him. He lowered himself. He did it for us. He did it for us. As we'll see in another message, he emptied himself. He lowered himself. He didn't hold on to that which would be an advantage to him or benefit him. Instead, he was thinking about how he, in his position as a Son of Man, could come, die in our place, and he was the only one who could, pay the price for our sin. That's how Jesus thought. That's the mind of Christ, the attitude of Christ, a selfless, selfless attitude. That's the attitude, listen to me now, that sets an example for us today. That is, that's the reason why that when Paul writes in verse 5 that we need to have the same mind, the same attitude that is in Christ, the same mind that Christ had. That is, that we need to begin thinking like Jesus did, have the same kind of attitude that Christ had. It's a selfless attitude. That is, it's an attitude that is not focused on ourselves, but on others. That is, it's an attitude that is more concerned about what benefits others than what benefits ourselves. That is, instead of having an attitude that is focused on what I deserve, listen, you are framed and raised up to believe in the culture that we live in that you need, that you deserve this and you ought to demand what you deserve. But listen, the mind of Christ and having the attitude exampled by Emmanuel is that instead of having an attitude that is focused on what I deserve, it's an attitude that is focused on what others need. Are y'all still with me? Instead of having an attitude that is focused on my rights, I mean, that's our day. My rights. Instead of having an attitude that is focused on my rights, it's an attitude that is concerned about serving others. It is the attitude that does not to seek to promote itself. It's the attitude that puts others ahead of itself. It's an attitude that will free you up so that you can serve others instead of yourself. Listen to me now. One of the reasons why that some of you that are here that are struggling so much within yourself is because you're too focused on yourself. If you get your eyes off of yourself and get your eyes on the Lord and on serving others, you'll be surprised at how free you'll become. It's an attitude, listen, that motivates us to use our positions and privileges and resources to bless and help others instead of our own personal gain and personal glory. It's a selfless attitude. It's the attitude that we see in the example of Emmanuel. You say, Pastor, how is it that I could have that kind of a selfless attitude? Let me just make a few comments and then I'll close. First of all, it begins with salvation. This kind of an attitude begins with real salvation. What I mean by real salvation is when God the Holy Spirit convicts your heart and you see your sinful condition as you are in the sight of God. Listen, if you ever become broken over your sinful condition in the sight of God, listen to me now, if you ever become broken over your sinful condition in the sight of God, then you know what lowliness is. That kind of Holy Ghost conviction breaks the power of pride and would birth in you a broken and humble spirit. So it begins with salvation. Because it's salvation, our sin is seen for what it is, and we are broken before God. A lowly people are people who have been broken over their sin. But it also means this. It's also about Christ living in you. You see, the same Christ who demonstrated this kind of an attitude is living on the inside of you if you've been saved. Filling you with the same love and compassion, the same motivation that he had, is now living on the inside of you. So this kind of a selfless attitude begins with real salvation. Secondly, it continues with regular surrender. In other words, if you're here and you're already saved, since your conversion, if you want to develop the kind of attitude that Jesus had, then you need to continue to surrender yourself to the Lord Jesus on a regular basis so that we experience the transformation of our minds and attitudes. It's in Romans chapter number 12 and verse number 1 where Paul writes and he tells us, he beseeches us because of the mercy of God. He says, I beseech you to present your bodies, yourself, as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is a reasonable service. And he said, don't be conformed to this world. Don't have the attitude that the world has, but instead be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In other words, since God lives on the inside of you, since Christ is now living on the inside of you, he wants to completely transform your mind, your attitudes, the way you think from the inside out, so that you begin to think less like the world and more like him. And so it begins with real salvation. It continues with regular surrender. Surrendering yourselves, laying yourself on the altar, presenting yourself to the Lord as a sacrifice, abandoning yourself to him regularly, including your mind and your attitudes. One of the things that we as God's people need to do is get our attitude on the altar. You say, Pastor, what's the altar for? It's get your attitude all laid out there. You say, well, every Sunday I do that. No, you need to do it every day at home. Build you an altar at home. It doesn't have to be literal. If you just get alone with God and pray and get your attitude laid out before him. Get surrendered to him. Yielded to him. So you can experience the renewing of the mind. Let me give you a few keys. If you're going to experience a changed attitude, instead of having the attitude of the world, which is selfish, self-centered, what I deserve and what my rights are, to have an attitude that is selfless like Christ, which is thinking of others and not ourselves. If you're going to do that as a child of God, then listen to me now. God operates, he changes our minds through several avenues. First, there is the cleansing of the Word. Ephesians 5, the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter number 5 that the Lord Jesus is cleansing us with the washing of the water of the Word, so that he might present us as a glorious church. And so one of the ways that he is working on us is through the Word. One of the ways that he's transforming our attitudes and the way that we think is by this book. Through the cleansing of the Word. It's the Word of God that deals with our sinful attitudes. Amen. Don't you love coming to church and hear the Word of God preached and God reveals to you that you've got a nasty, sinful attitude? Every time that happens, you ought to stand up and say, thank God, the preacher got on my toes today, amen. Yeah, exactly. It's God's mercy through his Word. Every time you get to reading the Word and studying the Word and hearing the Word on the radio or on television, whatever means that God has allowed you to hear the Word, and God just reveals to you an attitude that you need to repent of, you ought to thank God for it. Every time that person who irritates you the most and brings out your nasty attitude does that, you ought to thank God for that person so that you can repent of that attitude that you have. Are y'all still with me now, Ryan? There's the cleansing of the Word. Secondly, there's the confession of our sin. The Bible says in 1 John 1:9, if we'll confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So here's what I do. When I'm confronted by the Word and I see that nasty attitude that I have, that selfish attitude, first thing I need to do is confess it to God for what it is and stop trying to excuse my selfish attitude. So there's the cleansing of the Word, there's the confession of our sin, and then there is the captivity of our thoughts. The captivity of our thoughts. Here's what you need to do. You need to take your thoughts captive. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter number 10, verses 3 through 5, that we are in a real spiritual warfare. And I'll paraphrase for the sake of time. We are in real spiritual warfare, and this warfare and the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly. They're not carnal, physical weapons that we fight with, but they're mighty weapons, powerful weapons. And the Bible says it's the pulling, what we're doing was we're pulling down strongholds. Strongholds. That is, everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Everything that exalts itself above what God has said and revealed. And then bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. You know where the real battle is at? The real battle is for your mind. Because here's what I've discovered, where your mind goes, your feet follow soon thereafter. The real battle for you, child of God, I'm talking about those of you that had a real conversion experience, is for your mind. Who's going to control your mind? And so, you and I need to get on the altar and get our mind to God, and then we need to bring every thought captive. Here's what we need to do. We need to be very careful about what kind of thoughts that we allow to toss around in that noggin on top of your neck. Yeah. And bring them into captivity. In other words, when you and I start having sinful thoughts, we need to get rid of those thoughts. You say, Pastor, I don't know how to do that. Just listen to me now. Give your mind to Christ. Stop thinking about that and get focused on Him and on His Word. Listen, you can control what you think. I'm going to say that again. You can, if you're saved, control what you think about. And if you don't control what you think about, you'll find yourself in a mess, child of God. You got to bring every thought into captivity to Christ. So that when you start having sinful thoughts, you deal with those thoughts so that they don't become an attitude. An attitude is a pattern of thought. It's a thought that you keep thinking until it becomes a way of thinking on the inside of you. And listen, when you keep thinking that way, before long there's going to be what is called a stronghold in your life. An area where the devil has a foothold in you because of the way that you're thinking. Are y'all still with me? And so if you and I are going to have the mind of Christ, it begins with a real conversion. It continues with regular surrender. And that regular surrender is you and I not only experiencing the cleansing of the Word and the confessing of our sins, but also the captivity of our thoughts, bringing our minds under control. And right here in the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul gives us a list of things to think about. You say, Pastor, I don't know what kind of things I should and should not be thinking about. Well, let me read the verse to you in Philippians 4, verse number 8, and you'll have your list. Here's your prescription. If it doesn't fit in this list, you need to confess it and get rid of it. Are you ready? Philippians 4, 8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, if it's not true, don't be thinking about it. That'll take care of a lot of your television and internet stuff. Okay. Whatsoever, and some of the gossip, by the way, okay? And whatsoever things are honest, if they're not honest, don't think about it. Whatsoever things are just or right, they're not right, don't think about it. Whatsoever things are pure, if it's filthy and not pure, don't think about it. Whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. If it doesn't fit in that list, then you need to bring those thoughts captivity into captivity for Christ. Are y'all still with me? Okay. If you don't control your mind, you're going to get a mess. You'll find yourself, even as a child of God, being a self-centered, selfish, egotistical, hard to get along with. I'll stop. Yeah. So here's what you got to do. Are you ready? I'm trying to help you. It begins with real conversion. It continues with regular surrender. What I mean is this. I'm talking about the cleansing of the Word, cleansing your mind. I'm talking about the confession of your sin, the captivity of your thoughts, and the control of the Holy Spirit. Listen, you say, well, Pastor, what should I do with my mind? Your mind needs to be dominated by the power of the Holy Spirit. A Spirit-controlled mind. Instead of your mind being controlled by your flesh, by your fleshly, sinful, fallen desires, your mind being under the control of the Holy Spirit who lives on the inside of you. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5. That's what it means to walk in the Spirit in Galatians chapter number 5. Listen, if you're going to be transformed, your mind renewed, made new and transformed, it is the power of the Holy Spirit, according to 2 Corinthians 3:18, that we are transformed, changed from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of Christ living on the inside of you can develop in you the kind of selfless attitude that we see exampled in Emmanuel. Let me ask you the question, and I'll be done. How many of you, think about it now, how many of us would be willing to leave a grand palace, a glorious place, to go to a stable and be laid in a manger? To live as the poorest, a man who had no place to lay his head, and eventually to go to the cross and die for something that we were not guilty of, and be willing to do it. Listen, are we that selfless? That's the example of Emmanuel. And that kind of a selfless attitude doesn't come to us naturally. It begins with a real conversion, and it continues with regular surrender of our minds to the Lord so that He can cleanse us clean us up and develop in us the mind of Christ by the power of His Holy Spirit living on the inside of us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your word and Your people. God, for the truth that You've revealed to us in this passage. And Father, I pray that You'd help us, Lord, as we consider the example of Your divine Son and all that He accomplished for us when He went to the cross, when He came into this world to die for us. And that, God, You might develop in us the same kind of attitude, the same kind of mindset that Jesus had. God, the same kind of selflessness. Father, the same kind of giving that He did. God, I pray that You'd deal with us, Lord. God, in the area at which You decided to speak this morning. And Father, I pray for those here that are lost, that have never met Jesus. God, I pray that You'd work Your work in their hearts, draw them to Christ, bring them to the end of themselves, and God, to the point of receiving and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. God, that work that only You can do in turning the heart of a sinner to Christ. Would You do it, Father? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand together.